Okay, we're going to get back together to cover the books of Samuel. I know we're rushing through this stuff. Thanks for sticking with us, guys. We finished the book of Judges. The very last verse of Judges says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit, or quite literally did whatever was right in their own eyes. I think the idea that in the beginning, God spoke to humans and said, the knowledge of good and evil is for me to describe. You don't have the right to describe that. But because they didn't have a king, everyone was making that choice for themselves as to what was good and what was bad. And when I do that, it always comes down to what's good for me. So the people are making those decisions. The judges are making those decisions. What's good? What would be good for me, says Gideon, would be a golden ephod to represent. And I'll have this kind of power, and I'll have as many women as I like, so I can have my 70 or probably 140 kids. Yeah, it's just everyone doing it as they saw fit. Why? Because they are not coping without a king. And that sets up for 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel begins with the birth of Samuel, miraculously provided by God in a day when the priests were corrupt. So if you remember the early chapters of 1 Samuel, Eli the priest, his sons are so evil that they're unable to continue in the priesthood. Even the priesthood itself is corrupt. And Samuel becomes the guy who's trying to be this mediator between God and his people, trying to do this kind of priestly role, but he's not actually a priest. He's a prophet. A prophet is a spokesman, someone to whom God speaks and then he declares the word of the Lord, or someone to whom God shows something and then he declares the vision. So the prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of the heavenly king to his nation. And while Samuel is doing that, Israel's not doing too bad a job. But Samuel gets old, as tends to happen to us. And the people come to him and say, Samuel, we're going to be in trouble when you're dead because we haven't got anyone to rule over us. We need to solve this succession problem once and for all. We need a king. And so when we get to 1 Samuel 8, we have Israel asking for a king. I'll put the full text on screen, but the abbreviated version is in your notes. Samuel says to the people, are you sure you want a human king? This is going to cost you and cost you dearly. I saw some figures for how much the coronation of King Charles cost. It was somewhere close to $100 million UK pounds. Yeah, reasonably expensive for one day. And of course, that's not the end. That's not the end of it. There's still an ongoing cost with him. So is it better to have a king or is it better not to have a king? Well, what's the alternative? How much do they spend for elections every 4 years for the president of the United States? It's a lot more than $100 million. I imagine it's probably billions every 4 years. And this was once in 70. So is it better to have a king or is it better to... Australia's going to have to consider questions like that. And Samuel's point is that having a human ruler over you is going to cost you dearly. He is going to take your sons and he's going to force them to serve in the army. He will take your daughters and turn them into his servants. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves because he's going to insist that you not only support him, but all of the infrastructure that it takes to run the kingship. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but there was a tithe for the priests and the temple, but there was another tithe for the king. They were paying like two sets of taxes in Old Testament times. And there were times when it was more than just a 10% as well. But that was what was expected to run the kingship. He will take a tenth of your grain. He'll take your servants. He'll take your cattle. He'll take all this stuff for his own use. Verse 17, he'll take a tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. The ideal of the Sinai covenant would be that they wouldn't have any human ruling over them, that they'd be ruled over by God rather than by human. That would be Israel's distinctive. And they say, no, we don't want that. We want to be like all the other nations. give us a king like the other nations. And why are they so sure they want a king? Well, we need him to go out before us and to fight our battles. So this is about national security. This is about having someone to lead the army, defeat the enemies, and create a sense of safety for the people. That's their prime motivation for wanting a king. They are determined they want this no matter what it costs them. And so God says, give them a king. It wasn't God's ideal for Israel. It makes them just like other nations. But God is once again compromised, accommodating what is necessary for his people, because they're not coping without. So give them a king. So what Samuel does is to grab a flask of oil and go and anoint Saul as king. Saul is the one whom God has given them. And anointing is a prophetic statement. By pouring that oil on Saul's head, he was saying, God has chosen this man and the authority of heaven is coming down and running over Saul. So this is the one you all should recognize now as God's anointed. So we start to have this language turning up in 1 Samuel with the anointing of King Saul that changes the way that Israel is led. Previously, they were led by the Lord. Now, they are led by the Lord and his anointed. So the king who's anointed to lead them has the authority of God to represent God's reign on earth. A human being is being entrusted with that power. When the whole story has been that humans misuse power and they get it, is this a good idea, God? Once again, it's very similar to what God did in Noah's time, when the violence on earth was so bad that there'd been a flood, and God says, okay, I'll give you the authority over the lives of others. God did that for the Jews. He's doing it now for Israel. Same thing. Israel's going down the same track, dealing with the same problems that the rest of the nations are dealing with. And they're relying on the same solution. We'd like a king to lead us. And so God says, all right, I will give you this man. I will anoint you. You will be led by the Lord and his anointed on earth who represents God's reign. Saul starts out not too badly, because he wasn't searching for power, right? He didn't want power. There's this funny little moment where Samuel is trying to find Saul so he can pour the oil on him. And Saul's hiding in the baggage, right? He literally doesn't want to be, he doesn't want the power. But once he gets it, he can't handle it. So it's not too long before Saul is overstepping the boundaries and taking priesthood roles, doing sacrifices as if he's grasping power that has not actually been given to him. And he's not taking notice of what God said. God said, this is the end of this group. And Saul says, oh, I think I'll have it. So he's taking things that were meant to be devoted to God. And he's overstepping his boundaries. And God says, you are sacked. God sacks the guy that he initially anointed because Saul has been corrupted by power. But by this stage, Saul can't let go. Saul is grasping power and I am not stepping down. So Samuel goes and under God's instruction and anoints someone else. Who was it? David. Anoints David. So who is now the Lord's anointed? David. In fact, according to 1 Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul because the Spirit of the Lord was now anointing David. We're living in a pre-Pentecost era where not every person in the community of God has the Spirit. Only the anointed ones do. Only the leaders like the judges and the kings and the prophets have the Spirit. So the Spirit of the Lord who had originally come on Saul, so he was prophesying, he was hearing what God was saying and delivering that message to Israel, no longer has the Spirit. The Spirit has been taken from him and given to David. So David is now the Lord's anointed and Saul is not. The rest of the book of 1 Samuel is this pitiable figure who is trying to struggle on and remain as king when he's no longer the Lord's anointed and he's not hearing from God anymore. He's no longer getting that prophetic message. And Saul is literally so desperate to hear from God that he goes to the priest and says, you've got this way of hearing from God where the Urim and the Thummim can say yes or no. And the priest say, sorry, mate, not hearing from God, because God will not speak to him. So he goes to a seance, tries to consult the dead, because he's just so desperate to try to hear from God. He's lost. He's all at sea with no sense of the presence. No, he's not God's anointed leader in Israel anymore, but he won't step down. He can't step down. Power has corrupted him. So he uses all the power that he has over the army, not to fight the Philistines, but to try to kill David. Because David's the threat to his, and he can't let go. Once again, there's a pretty clear story in 1 Samuel about how people can't cope without human leaders, but human leaders, once they get power, are constantly being tempted to be corrupted by that very power that's actually God-given, and they can't let go. It's shocking, but it's true. Be aware that God seems to be the only one who can handle power, and we can't. So throughout 1 Samuel, Saul is abusing power, and David doesn't have it, even though God has anointed him, and he is God's anointed, and he should be recognized as king. He can't yet be recognized because Saul won't step down, right? So David doesn't actually have recognized power within Israel. And during this whole time, David almost can't do anything wrong in 1 Samuel. He's doing this stuff like, if he was king, what would he be doing? He'd be going down and fighting the Philistines, right? So, okay, if I'm God's anointed, let's go fight. So he takes a group of people, doesn't even have the army, right? He just collects a bunch of misfits, pulls them all together and says, let's go deal with the Philistines that are oppressing the southern region of Judah, because they're on the Gaza Strip and they're attacking from the south. So David goes down there and attacks. He's doing the stuff that an anointed leader should be. He's just being a servant. Doesn't have the position, doesn't have the recognition. In fact, his life is under threat. And there's points where he feels like, I think I'd be safer in Philistine territory than I would be under Saul's territory. So he literally goes to one of the Philistine towns and lives there because he's safe because Saul's trying to kill him, right? But he's just living in this kind of humble servant leadership role that's quite amazing, actually. And someone recognizes him. Says, hang on a tick, isn't this the guy that's been fighting up? So David pretends he's mad, and he just does this kind of Oscar-winning actor role amongst the Philistines and escapes and gets himself. So he's not killed by the Philistines, he's not killed by Saul, and he kind of survives until one day there's a great big battle and Saul and his sons die. Hang on a tick, if Saul's sons died as well, then they can't be king after him? So perhaps this whole idea that having a king will solve the succession problem doesn't always work anyway, right? It might not be the answer. And that's the end of 1 Samuel. That's how 1 Samuel ends. That the kingship is not going to be the solution. The kingship is going to corrupt someone the way it corrupted Saul. And then kings are mortal and they die in battle. And that is not going to be the long-term solution for the problems of Israel, who was meant to be the long-term solution for the problems of the world. So that's 1 Samuel. Any thoughts about King Saul?
David recognized Saul as the appointed king.
Yeah, God's anointed.
But he struggled with that.
Isn't that interesting? You're right. There are multiple times after David has been anointed by Samuel, and he is literally God's anointed, and Saul's trying to kill him, and he has opportunities to kill Saul so that he can take what is rightfully his, the throne. And he refuses to do it, and he tells the people, don't touch this man, God's anointed. Even though Saul is not God's anointed anymore, I think what David is doing is setting an example. This is not how you get the kingship. You don't get the kingship by murdering the previous king. When I was in high school, Macbeth was the play, the Shakespeare play that we learned, right? And how often in history has this been the case where someone will assassinate the current king? That's how they become king. David says, I won't do it. Because he was God's anointed, even though he literally isn't anymore, I will treat him as if he is. And trust God that I've got the anointing, but it'll have to be God who gives it to me. This is not how it's done. So David's setting this absolutely amazing example for his people, even though the reality is that Saul is no longer God's anointed. David still honors him. So, yeah. I find it rather ironic that there are some spiritually abusive leaders who take that text and use it for spiritual abuse. Touch not the Lord's anointed. I am the person that God gave you to run this church, so don't you dare criticize me. Touch not the Lord's anointed. So they're actually using the text in a way that is spiritually abusive in order to shut down the critique of anyone in the church. It's extremely common in cults. It's exactly how cults work. So if you hear anyone telling you, don't criticize me, I am God's anointed, I think you are suffering spiritual abuse. I'm being really strong on this because these books are strong on it. This is the message of Judges and Samuel and the Kings and the rest of the Old Testament. Ultimately, we're going to need God's anointed in the form of someone like the Christ. Oh, the Christ does mean the anointed. So ultimately, this thing's only going to get resolved with a king whom God has anointed, the king of the Jews, who's not trying to kill his enemies, but is prepared to die at the hands of his enemies in order to save his people. That might be the ultimate solution to this dilemma that we're stuck in. We can't live without a king and you can't live with one. We might need a different kind of anointed king to save the world. Yeah, that was a good question. Is there any other comments about 1 Samuel?
David's friendship with Jonathan would have been a factor in all of this too, of course.
David's friendship with Jonathan, who is Saul's son of the king, is absolutely staggering. And Saul can't understand why these two boys would be friends when David's been anointed as king and David's doing all this amazing stuff that Saul actually isn't doing. So the people are praising David. Saul's killed his thousand, but David's killed his tens of thousands. He's a far greater warrior. And the jealousy is just so inflamed by this stuff. And Saul says to Jonathan, you do realize that while he's your friend, you can never be king. And Jonathan's attitude is being shown up as he doesn't want the kingship. He wants the friendship. He wants the love and the brotherhood within the nation rather than the power for himself. And because Jonathan never gets the power, he's never corrupted by power. So it is possible to live as friends who are not corrupted by power. Yeah, beautiful example. Okay, we'll go on to 2 Samuel, where David becomes king. Now, there's so much that goes on in this book, and I think we have a quite idealistic understanding of David as king. He's kind of like the father of all of the kings of God's people. He's the guy that wrote all these amazing psalms. So how did he fare once he was anointed? Well, while he didn't have the power in 1 Samuel, he's this golden-haired boy who just about can't do anything wrong. In fact, God says of David, I will put my friend into power over you. David has this heart for God, someone after my own heart, someone who cares unselfishly for the people the way that God cares for the people. And so David has that attitude at the time when he starts his kingship. And he continues with that attitude during the early years of his reign. He comes to a place where he fights a battle against the Jebusites, who own a site where there's a big rock and it's hard to defend. And he gets the battle and he goes up there and he defeats this place that no one ever thought he could defeat. And he goes, wow, that'd be a great place to build the capital. So the old Jebusite city on the top of Mount Zion becomes Jerusalem, the capital city of God's nation, because David captures it. So David moves in and he has the other tribes from the north, as well as his own tribe of Judah, who are now serving him. It took the other tribes about 7 years to recognize David as king. They go, yep, this is the sort of king we want. So it's all going amazingly well. And David's there one evening, settling back I'm edging beside the fire in his beautifully paddled home and going, ah, yes, must bring the ark back to Jerusalem. It had been in Shiloh all this time. Now that Jerusalem's the capital, I must bring the ark and have that here in Jerusalem. Do you remember what the ark was? It suggested the ark was God's throne. Because these texts talk about God seated between the cherubim. It's the throne for the heavenly sovereign. Or in other parts of the scripture, it's the footstool of the throne, because God's too big to just fit there. So maybe that's just his footstool, right? He's actually seated in the heavenly places. But this is the footstool of the throne. This is the thing that represents God's throne. And David is now enthroned as king in Jerusalem. But he's thinking, if I bring God's throne and I stick it in a tent while I've got this beautiful house, I'm sending Israel the wrong message. They need to think of Yahweh as being the true king. I'm not the ultimate king. I'm just the under-shepherd. So we should be exalting him rather than exalting me. And you hear this again and again from David. It's absolutely beautiful when David says, the Lord is my shepherd. Right? We tend to read all these psalms purely individualistically. It's true at an individual level. The Lord is Alan's shepherd. That's great. But when the guy who is the shepherd of Israel says, oh, yes, and I've got a shepherd too, it means so much more, doesn't it? It means I am not here to run this nation by my own power. I am here to honor the one who is the ultimate shepherd for all his people. And if I, the king, lack nothing because the Lord is my shepherd, then I'm able to supply the needs of my people, even while I'm sitting at the table with enemies around, because I'm under God's... Oh, David's heart. I mean, we love this stuff in the Psalms. He's just beautiful expressing this stuff. And so he calls in the prophet, the spokesman for God the next day, and he says, I was thinking last night, it doesn't seem right that I've got this beautiful palace and we stick God's throne in a tent. It's sending the wrong message to Israel. What I'd like to do is build a house for God. We had a tent when we were coming out of Egypt, and a tent was appropriate because it was kind of mobile, but now we've settled down and we've got a capital city. I'd like to have something a little bit more substantial for God. I'd like to build a house for God. And Nathan hears what David's saying. He says, mate, whatever's in your heart, go ahead and do it. So Nathan goes home, goes to sleep. God speaks to him. He says, I've got a message I want you to take back and give this David character because of his attitude to me. This is going to define the future of my people because this is the attitude that he has to me. So 2 Samuel 7:11. This is what God's saying to him. The king is not drawing attention to himself. He's drawing attention to the ultimate sovereign. The king is not seeking a big name for himself. He's seeking to exalt God's name. The king is not seeking simply to have a throne for himself. He's wanting to exalt God's throne and give God a house. God says, I don't actually need a house, but I love your attitude. So what I'm going to do is this. You're trying to exalt my name. I will exalt your name and make you king throughout the generations ahead. You want to build a house for me and for my throne? The house of David will reign over the people of God forever. I won't do what I did with Saul. Even if you're disobedient, I won't take the kingship away from you the way I did with Saul. When your son is disobedient, I will punish them. The nations will come against them because they're not serving God. They'll end up serving the nations. So you'll have those problems, but I won't take the kingship away from you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So God entrusts the kingship to David in a way that he couldn't do with Saul. Because David's got this beautiful attitude of being a servant of God, wanting to exalt God's name, wanting to have God's kingship visibly lifted up by providing a house for God in Jerusalem. And it's his son, Solomon, who is to literally build this house for God, and God will build the house of David, that is the dynasty where Solomon reigns, and then Solomon's son, and Solomon's grandson, throughout the generations ahead. So this text becomes foundational for all of what we will see when we get to the book of Kings. Is that next week? Yes. This is the underlying promise. So David's doing really well, right? Does he manage to maintain that? What goes wrong?
That's somebody else's wife.
Oh dear. You heard that story? This guy named Uzziah, who's part of David's army, and he's literally fighting for his king. And while he's away fighting for his king, David sneaks off with the guy's wife. Now, seriously, that is betrayal. That is abuse of position. That is abuse of power. Bathsheba literally has no authority, no power to stop the king abusing her in this way. In that culture, she had no power. She had no choice in it. It's not her fault. He's abusing his power as a king. If the army gets wind of this, he cannot be trusted. Who would want to give your life for this king while he's stealing your wife? It gets worse when she is discovered to be pregnant while her husband's away fighting for David. And David can't paper over that. So eventually he sends the orders to say, next time that you're in a really bad fight, stick Uzziah at the front lines and then everybody pull back and let him get killed. So he's literally ordering the death of his soldier. Once again, if the army gets wind of this story, who is going to trust this king? This is abuse. He's not only taken the guy's wife, he's taken the guy's life. So David is once again a leader who is abusing power. And all of our idealized pictures of David crumble to dust as we see that he also cannot handle power when it's trusted to him. The trouble in that world is that the king is the top dog and there's no one to call into account. This was true in all of the nations. It's probably still true in many nations today. We visited Jordan last time we were doing a trip to Israel, and there's a king at the very, very top, right? So there's the top dog and there's no one above, doesn't answer to anybody. That's what David was. He was the king who answered to nobody. Well, that's what he thought anyway. But there was a prophet, remember Nathan? And there is someone above David, because David's only the under-shepherd. So the spokesman for the heavenly shepherd has to confront David, but David's got all the power and Nathan will get killed if he does it. So Nathan decides he's going to have to be very discreet on this one. So he pretends to be presenting another justice case to David, saying, I heard this story about a guy who stole a ewe from his neighbor. The ewe was stolen from this poor guy by a rich guy who had everything you could possibly imagine. And yet he wouldn't kill some of his own stuff. He wouldn't do with his own stuff. He's just going to kill someone else's in order to take power. And David's ropeable. David announces the death penalty on anyone that would do that. And then Nathan says to him, David, you just realized you announced the death penalty on yourself, don't you? You are the person. And David is smashed because the prophet has spoken from God and dealt with the abusive attitudes of David's heart and brought them out in the open. Like, the whole nation will get to hear about this now. Who will trust David? His own family doesn't even trust David anymore. Nathan says to him, God promised you that your house would endure forever. But you just undermined your own house. You are destroying your own household. Your household is going to be a place of blood for the rest of your life, mate. And it is. So even with his own household, his kids don't respect David. And one of the kids rapes his sister. And David now isn't doing anything about that. And one of the other brothers in the family isn't happy with that. So he kills the brother who raped the sister. And now we've got murder going on. It's just like the whole household has fallen apart. And the rest of the nation knows all this stuff's happening and they have no respect for David anymore. So when one of David's sons, a guy named Absalom, says, I don't think my father's fit to be king. I think I'd be a better king. And he tricks the people and is supporting his kingship, David is run out of town. So the one whom God promised the kingship forever literally becomes an exile. The whole of the second half of 2 Samuel is this complete disaster of the house of David, when we've just heard the wonderful promises that God gave to the house of David. It's this incongruous thing that God is dealing with flawed leaders who cannot cope with power and who don't cope with it and who use their power abusively. And yet God has promised David the kingship forever. What should God do? Should he decide to sack David? He's promised not to. Just like the Noah covenant, where God says, I will never be harsh with you again. Right? The covenant God has made with David, I'll give your house the kingship. He's not going to do that. So the kingship stays with the house of David, while David himself is a pitiable exile, cursed by many of his own people, just without respect even in his own home. Tragic. I hope we haven't done too much hero undermining for you tonight. David's one of our favourite characters through the Psalms, I think. And yet, 2 Samuel, he's a tragic character. What are you thinking? What are you feeling?
But I guess it's encouraging to know that their working, the big walk with God and Israel flourished under them.
It's encouraging to know that God still works with flawed people like that. Are we destroying all your images of these wonderful Bible people? One of the amazing things about Scripture is its honesty. It's this ridiculously honest thing where nothing is kind of swept under the carpet. It's this openness that God expects, because only that genuine openness can create community.
He was never my favorite because of his adultery. He was like a reason that I prefer Daniel to David.
Adultery is unfaithfulness. You can't trust someone who's unfaithful. But it isn't just unfaithfulness. It's abuse of his position and power. If you are a principal in a school or a teacher in a school, you have a position of power. You can't use that power to be a predator on students. But effectively, that's what David is actually doing. And the murder of her husband so he can keep her is just like, yeah. So he was never your favorite for that reason. Is it okay to talk this openly? I'm so glad that God has an ultimate solution for this. We're only partway through the story and all of this stuff seems so problematic, so bad, so like, what is the solution? They couldn't cope without a king. And then they can't cope when they become a king. What's the solution going to be? Well, ultimately, it has to be something that comes together when God's anointed doesn't act in the way that David has acted. I'm going to try to run a little bit of a summary over what we've covered tonight and take us to the position of Jesus. Judges, they couldn't cope without a human leader. They came to Samuel, said, we've got to have a king. Samuel says, do you know what it'll cost you? You'll become slaves to a human ruler. We don't care. We've got to have a king. So God gives them a king who isn't looking for power. It corrupts him. God takes the kingship from Saul, gives it to David. Saul won't step down. He's trying to kill David. David survives as a servant leader, does some beautiful things, starts out with his heart where he wants to honor God, but then in time abuses his power to get whatever he wants for himself, even if it means taking from his people. He will take, Samuel said. And David took the guy's wife and then took the guy's life. And David's family crumbled. Book of 2 Samuel still finishes with David as a fighting hero, a warrior hero, but he's far from the ideal king. When Samuel anointed the king, poured oil on him, I said to you, Israel was being ruled not simply by the Lord, but by the Lord and his anointed. The word anointed is in Hebrew is Mashiach or Messiah. Messiah simply means anointed king. And once the kingship had failed, because we'll find out at the end of next week that the kingship didn't last, that it all did eventually fall apart, and the Davidic kingship had not been able to protect the people, God kept saying, I will send you an anointed ruler who will redeem his people, who will save his people from their inability to serve God. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and the opening verse of the New Testament says, this is the beginning of the story about Jesus the Mashiach. Now, that isn't actually Mashiach, because that's a Hebrew word. And this is being written in Greek now, Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek. When they translated the Old Testament text, the word that meant anointed, Mashiach, was translated into Greek as Christos, which is the word Christ. So some translations will have Jesus the Christ, who's literally the son of David. But Matthew opens specifically saying Jesus is the anointed, the son of David, the one we've all been waiting for. So whenever you see the word Christ, think anointed ruler. Christ is a transliterated Greek word, brought over in English, not properly translated. I seriously wish they had translated it. And everywhere that the word Christ is in the New Testament, I wish they had anointed, because that's what it means. So the world is now under the Lord and his Christ, the Lord and his anointed ruler. The Son of David has come to restore the failed kingdom of God that fell apart when Babylon invaded. And the anointed who restores us back under God's reign is Jesus. The anointed Son of David, the claim that Jesus is the Christ, is the New Testament message. It's the good news. The good news is that God's anointed ruler has come. And then we'll need to go on to the Gospels to find out how this anointed ruler received the kingship. Because it sure didn't look like he did. It looked like the king of the Jews was once again dying at the hands of his enemies. And it was going to take a miraculous intervention of God to raise up his anointed and to give him all authority in heaven and on earth, which is how the Gospel of Matthew ends. So the kingship of Jesus, restoring the reign of God to the earth, is the ultimate solution for this story that the judges didn't have an answer to. First and second Samuel don't have a solution to, and it all falls apart when Israel dies. But Jesus, the anointed ruler, comes announcing the good news, the kingdom, God's reign over the earth is being reestablished. And guess who the king is? Guess who the anointed ruler is? So Jesus becomes the only one who can resolve all the unresolved stuff of the Old Testament story. That's where the story is going. So the opening words of the New Testament burst on the scene that God's anointed, Son of David, has arrived to free his people from oppression, every form of evil and death, and to be restored as the people of God, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the people who live under God's direct kingship in the anointed ruler. That's where the story's going. I had to tell you that bit because otherwise we finish with as if it's all bad news. The bad news is we couldn't make it work on our own until God came and did this thing among us that restores the world to his reign. Okay, in preparation for next week, you might like to read one chapter from 1 Kings, chapter 12, and one chapter from 2 Kings, chapter 17. We'll see you next Wednesday.